Well, congratulations, as John said, for surviving the windpocalypse. I just, honestly, show of hands, how many of you are a little bit disappointed that we didn't have like a Category 5 cyclone coming through here? Okay. I know some of you are like, you know what, I've been paying my taxes, I've gone to FEMA my whole life, and I want to get something back for that. I want my emergency shelter. You guys all know that it's not going to be a cyclone that kills us all. It's going to be an earthquake. So there's still a chance for FEMA to come out here. On that, let's get into Ephesians. No, we're going to continue our sermon series on Ephesians today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there today. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which are actually some of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. I mean, if you are a person who memorizes Scripture, you may even have verses 8 through 10 memorized. So we're going to be in familiar territory today. And then also, as John mentioned in his welcome message earlier, we're going to be talking about grace today. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is about, which is also kind of an elementary theological concept. I mean, when you're studying Christian theology, grace is one of the things, it's like one of the first things that you study. So we're not going to be in very, like, foreign territory today. It's very familiar. But at the same time, it's very important territory. And it's been my experience that sometimes even people who understand grace in their heads don't really believe it in their hearts. And that's actually a really, really big deal. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 teaches us who we are in Christ. And getting this right, both at an intellectual level and at an emotional level, is key to having healthy thoughts about God. Okay, if we get this wrong and we don't understand who we are in Christ, it's only a matter of time before we get angry at God. And one of the reasons this is I think our culture and even the church culture, most of us grow up or our default thoughts about God are performance-based, right? And we think that God's love for us or his like for us or his acceptance of us is based on how we're living, what we're doing. So if we're living well, if we're doing good things, that God's proud of us, that he likes us, that he loves us, that he accepts us, that he's smiling on us, that he's going to bless us. But if we're not living well, or if we sin, if we mess up, that God's ashamed of us, or embarrassed of us, or angry at us, or excited about sending us to hell. Well, the scriptures paint a very different perspective on God, a very different picture of God. And the picture of God that it does paint is summarized most succinctly in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And in those verses, Paul is going to talk about our salvation, and he's going to talk about the things that God has done in our lives. And he is going to paint a very graphic picture, as we're going to see. And the point that he's going to make is that God's love for us and God's acceptance of us does not depend on the things that we've done, but on the things that Christ has done on our behalf. And this is important for us to remember, because if we continue to have this idea, this performance-based view of God, then we're only going to feel close to God when we're doing well, when we're living well. And this is a problem, as we're going to see today, because in life, we inevitably will fail. We will inevitably fail. And it's in those moments of failure that our relationship with God is really tested. And there's kind of a progression that happens when we're getting this cycle of failure. The first time, or the first couple times that we fail, we feel guilty. Maybe we even feel a little bit of shame. Maybe we feel distant from God. But the more that we fail, the more that our feelings about failure turn from guilt to anger. Okay, and first it's anger at ourselves. Like, we're angry that we can't do the things that we feel like we want to do or be the person that we want to be. But then eventually that anger shifts from being angry at ourselves to being angry at God for setting the bar so high. And so while today's message is for everyone, there are some people here that it is especially for. First, it is for those people who feel like they have disappointed God. If that's you today and you feel like you've let God down, that God is just disappointed in you or ashamed of you or embarrassed of you, this message is for you. But also, it's for people that are disappointed in themselves, okay? And if you're here today and you feel like you want to live for God, but it's a struggle and you just can't do it and you're like, man, what is wrong with me? This message is also for you. And then finally, this message is especially for people who are angry at God. So if you're here today and you're like, man, I was dragged to church this morning, and I just feel like this whole Christianity thing is toxic, and it's guilt-inducing, and it's just wrong. Well, first, I'm glad you're here. This showed an amazing amount of courage and kindness for you to be here today, despite feeling that way about God. So I'm glad that you're here. But my hope is that by our end of our time here today, that maybe some of those feelings will be dispelled or disposed of. Because as we're going to see today, God's thoughts about you are not based on the way you're living or the things you're doing or the things that you're not doing, but on the things that Jesus has done on your behalf. And he has done some great things on your behalf. Okay, the scriptures tell us that the Father is pleased with the Son, and so he's pleased with you. That's where we're going to end today. So I've kind of already, spoiler alert, we already know how it's going to end. But that's not where we're going to start. We're actually going to start in verses 1 through 3. But before we get into that, I want to set the stage for where Paul is kind of in the flow of Ephesians. One of the biggest challenges of the early church was getting the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to get along. Right? There was a lot of racism in the early church. No, not a lot's changed, but that was one of the earliest struggles of the church. And part of the problem was that the Jewish Christians, before they were Christians, they were Jewish, and so they had this law from Moses that taught them how to live, and specifically it was designed to make them appear different than the Gentiles around them. So you may know, like, they didn't work on Saturday, and there was foods they didn't eat, all these different things that were to make them different than the people around them. Now, the law of Moses was not meant to give them a sense that they were better than the people around them, but sadly, unfortunately, often that's what it did. And so in the Jewish people of Jesus' day oftentimes looked around at the Gentiles around them and looked down on them because they weren't doing the things that were written in the law of Moses. And they boasted, and that's going to be an important term later, they boasted in their own moral accomplishments based on their doing of this law. And so in the book of Ephesians, Paul is dealing with this church, and he's trying to get the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to come together as one. That's the title of our message. But before he can go there, he has to tackle this whole issue of boasting in your moral accomplishments. And that's what he's going to talk about in verses 1 through 10. So let's start in verses 1 through 3, chapter 2. Hopefully you found it by now. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Well, we're going to stop there. Okay, so Paul begins with, like, this graphic illustration of our state, in our natural state. He says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And when he says that, he's not talking about, like, literally dead, but means metaphorically as good as dead because of our trespasses and sins. Now, I started working on this message a couple of weeks ago, the same time that Netflix released season 5 of The Walking Dead. And so I started watching that, and I saw a lot of parallels between what Paul is talking about here and the zombie apocalypse. So I don't know. It's only kind of funny. We'll see where it goes from there. All right. I don't know if you've ever watched The Walking Dead, but in addition to all of the gruesome zombie violence, the show actually does ask some very deep and important philosophical and ethical questions. And one of those questions is, what does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be alive? Now, obviously, in the time of the zombie apocalypse, you've got all these, you know, zombies, like, lurching around trying to eat people's brains. And so the survivors have to ask, like, is it okay to kill these things? right? Are these zombies, are they like sick people that might recover someday? Or are they dead people that for one reason or other, their brains are still kind of working? All right, it's an important question to ask. Well, they decide that the zombies are not living people and that it's okay to kill them or whatever you do to a zombie because they're dead anyway. Right? And they say, after all they do is just lurch around looking for brains to eat. There's no purpose to their life. They don't have any thoughts or ambitions. They don't hope for anything. They don't create anything. They don't fall in love. They just kind of do whatever they need to do to survive or continue their existence, whatever it is that a zombie does. But what happens as the show progresses? What happens to the living people? Well, as society devolves and you lose all sense of law and order and people lose any kind of hope for the future, humanity gets worse and worse to where humanity, they become monsters. And it's not very long in the show before they realize it's really not the zombies that you need to be afraid of. It's the other people because they're way, way worse. And so the survivors, they slip into this mentality of we need to do whatever we have to do to survive. And as they slip into this survival ethic, the lines between the living and the dead, they start to blur, right? They start, they stop hoping. They stop dreaming. They stop creating. They stop falling in love. Basically, all they do is, what do we need to do to survive or continue to exist? And so this title of the show, The Walking Dead, is not just a reference to the zombies, but it's also about people who've forgotten what it means to be alive. And I love that idea. I love that idea that you can be dead even when you're alive. And that's what Paul says that was true about us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins even when we were alive. Now, how can he say that? Why does he say that? What does it mean? What is this whole deal with being dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, in the following verse, he says that we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he says, we didn't realize it, but we were slaves. We were slaves to this spiritual force that was at work in our bodies, and it was work in our minds, and it was enslaving us. Right? In verse 3, he says, what did this look like? It caused us to carry out the desires of our flesh, the desires of our body, the desire of our mind. Now, I really like the image of a zombie because I think that perfectly captures what Paul is trying to paint here. Okay, when you picture a zombie, it's just kind of like lurching around, compelled by this unknown force that's just forcing it to move on and do whatever it is that it does, moving it to try to eat people's brains or whatever. Zombies don't reason. Okay, they don't make decisions. They just act according to instinct. And Paul says that's the kind of people that we were. All right, we had desires. We had desires of our body. We had desires of our mind. And every decision that we made either because our body wanted it or because our mind thought it was a good idea. And what we didn't realize at the time is that both our body and our mind were enslaved to sin. We were dead to sin. Now, this is important for us to remember because sinners are going to sin. Right? Haters going to hate. Sinners going to sin. Okay? Have you ever been discouraged, discouraged by a failure and just thought, man, what is wrong with me? Everybody around me seems to get this but me. Why am I such a screw-up? Well, Paul challenges that idea here. Paul says that we were all dead to sin. One of the things that you don't see in The Walking Dead, you don't ever see somebody turn to a zombie and say, hey, why don't you drive this time? Okay, that's just not what they do. I mean, zombies, the people have zero expectation of the zombies except that they lurch around and try to eat people's brains, right? That's what they do. Zombies gonna zombie. okay? You can't get frustrated that a zombie acts like a zombie. You can't get frustrated that a zombie can't drive a car, right? That's just not what they do. Now, in the same way, Paul says, when we were dead to sins, that we were enslaved to the power of sin. Okay, that doesn't mean that we sometimes messed up. It doesn't mean that we sometimes made bad decisions. It means that we were enslaved. We were powerless to resist the power of sin. We're dead to sin, and he says, destined for wrath. Now, when we have this performance-based view of God, oftentimes it leaves us feeling ashamed of our shortcomings and all the ways that we've let God down. And maybe you're feeling some of that right now. But if that's you today, there's something I want you to consider. When you sin, or when you let God down, you are simply doing what comes naturally. All right, that's not an unnatural behavior to you. That's a natural behavior to you. And not just natural to you, but natural to everyone, all people. Zombie's gonna zombie, sinner's gonna sin. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at here. You, in your own strength, you are unable to resist the power of sin. Unable. It's not that it's really hard. It's impossible. That's what it means to be dead to sin and a slave to the prince of the power of air, of the air. So at this point, you might be thinking, all right, well, I guess that makes me feel like a little bit better because I know I'm not in this boat by myself, but still, that kind of stinks to be a slave. Well, I agree. That does stink. So fortunately, Paul does not end there. He's going to continue. Let's look at what he says in verses 4-7. Paul continues. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right? Paul says that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that God made us alive with Jesus. And when he says that God made us alive, he's not talking about like just reanimating us like a zombie, but making us alive, like truly alive. And this is also a theme that John takes up in the Gospel of John. It's a big theme. In there, Jesus, you know, he talks about how he came to give us life and life to the full. And the best illustration of that in the Gospel of John is Jesus' raising of Lazarus. And this is supposed to be a picture of what God does to us in our hearts at conversion. You remember the story. Lazarus is Jesus' friend, and he dies, and he's been in the grave for a number of days, 4 days or so. And then Jesus shows up, and he says to Lazarus' sister, hey, let's roll away the stone to his grave. And his sister's like, Jesus, that is not a good idea. I mean, the guy's been dead for 4 days. He's going to be kind of ripe. And Jesus says, trust me on this. And so they roll away the stone, and Jesus shouts into the grave, Lazarus, come out. And then the dead guy gets up, and he comes out. And this is supposed to be a picture of us, what happens to us at conversion. We're dead. And Jesus calls us through the message of the gospel. He makes us alive, and we get up and we respond. But remember, before Jesus called him, Lazarus was dead. I mean, he wasn't doing anything. He's just lying there. And then Jesus called him, and he got up, and he responded. And that's the same idea that Paul has here in Ephesians 2. Like, notice he doesn't say that Jesus, you know, helped us find life, or Jesus showed us the way to live. He says Jesus made us alive, made us alive. If we are alive, it's because Jesus made us that way. But it gets better, because Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say it's not only that God has made us alive, but that he has raised us up, and he has seated us next to Christ in the heavenlies. Now remember, last week Gary spoke on Ephesians chapter 1, and remember at the very end of the passage, it has this description of the heavenly throne scene. And in case you forgot, I think it's worth looking at again. This is a super long sentence, so we're, rather than being in the beginning, we're just going to pick it up mid-sentence. Chapter 1, verse 19, all right? It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ," and here it is, "when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Okay, are you picturing this? I want you to close your eyes for a second. I want you to try to picture this scene, okay? All right, it's the end of the age, and you're looking at this, like, heavenly throne room. Can you picture the heavenly throne room in your mind now? Here's Jesus, and he's sitting on his throne. And there's all these, like, angels and heavenly creatures surrounding the throne, and they're all worshiping him. And because it's the end of the age, under his feet are all of the powers, the worldly powers and dominions and rulers and authorities, led by Satan himself, and they've all been defeated, and they are submitting to Christ, and he's reigning over them. Right? Can you picture this? Right, so here you have Jesus, and he's sitting on his throne, and right next to his throne is another throne, and seated on that throne is Marcy Wright. All right, can you picture that? I'm just picking on her because she's sitting in the front row. She'll never do that again. I know you can open your eyes now. But that's the picture that Paul paints for us. He says he has raised us up, and he seated us with Jesus in the heavenlies. We reign over creation with him. And I want you to let that sink into your head for a second, okay? Not only did Jesus make you alive, but he has made you into a king or a queen, all right? We are co-regents with Christ. We reign over creation with him. Now, what does it mean to be a co-regent, to be like a king or a queen? Well, it means that you have dignity. I have a 7-year-old daughter, and like most girls her age, she loves to pretend that she's a princess, right? We got all these princess dresses and plastic tiaras and all of these things to play princess. And when she's on the playground, it's always interesting to listen to little girls play pretend at the playground. They always, no matter what it is, they always play princesses. Sometimes they're Star Wars princesses, but they're always princesses. And what do you do when you're a little girl pretending to be a princess? Well, you stand up a little bit straighter. Right? Kind of put your nose in the air a little bit. Try to use a little bit fancier words when you talk. And you try to boss all the boys around, right? I mean, that's what princesses do. But with all of these things that the little girls do when they play princess, all the things they do with their bodies are trying to reflect what's going on in their hearts, that they have this sense of importance. Because when you're a princess, you're important. You have dignity. You have value. People care about you. And this is what Paul says about us, that God has raised us up, and he has seated us next to Jesus in the heavenlies. We're royalty. Now, this is at this point, you ask, okay, what the heck? I don't really feel like royalty. I mean, I kind of feel like royalty, except the exact opposite of that, right? Fair enough. That's why it's important to keep in mind what Paul says in verse 6, where he says he has seated us in the heavenlies in Christ, in Christ. So that means in Christ, by faith, we are royalty, and one day this will be true of us fully, okay? When God looks at you, he doesn't see you for who you are. He sees you for who you are in Christ and for who you will be one day. He sees a co-regent. Now, here's the mistake that we make when we have this performance-based view of God. We mistakenly think that God looks at us and sees us for who we are now rather than for who we are now in Christ. Right? When God looks at you, he doesn't see you for who you are now. He sees you for who you are now in Christ. He doesn't see you in your brokenness. He sees you in the glory that is yours in Christ. He sees a princess or a prince. Right? He sees a co regions. And so here's my first question for you today. Are you able to see yourself that way? Can you see yourself as a king or a queen? That's what Paul says that you are. Now, this is a lot of theology, but it's important theology, and it also has important implications for how we live, and that's where Paul is going to go next. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's that word again. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you're probably familiar with these last verses. They are the most famous verses in all of Ephesians, arguably the most famous verses that Paul ever wrote, and for good reason. Okay, we see here Paul's theology of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the most succinct way that he has ever put it in all of Scripture. And Paul says, you know, it is by God's grace that you've been saved, through faith, not by works. In other words, there is nothing, no good thing that we can do to merit our own salvation. It's purely an act of God based on his loving kindness. Okay, and that's what we've been saying all day today. But there is one other thing that Paul introduces here that he hasn't said yet, and that is this idea of boasting. Okay, he brings it back to the idea of boasting. Now, there's three ways that boasting can show up in our lives. The first way is obvious, right? The first way of boasting is to be like, you know, I am awesome because of all the moral things I do. Because of all the moral things that I do, I'm awesome, right? That's one way of boasting. But there are two other kinds of boasting, and I think these other two kinds are actually even more sinister. And so I want to look at those as well. The second kind of boasting is not the kind of boasting that says, because of all the moral and great things that I do, I'm awesome. It's the kind of boasting that looks at yourself and says, because of my failures, I'm worthless. Because of my failures, I'm worthless. Because honestly, this is actually just the same side, or the opposite side of the same coin as the first one. Because in both of those ways of thinking, it's performance-based, and it's my value and my worth is based on what I'm doing. The only difference is, in the first way, I'm doing well, and in the second thing way of thinking, I'm doing poorly. But they're really kind of the same way of thinking. There is a third way of boasting, and it kind of falls between these first two kinds. And it's the kind of boasting that it doesn't say, you know, because of all the moral things that I do, I'm awesome. It says, well, I may not be awesome, but at least I'm better than that guy, right? I'm picking on John, he's my friend. It's the boasting of comparison, right? He's never gonna sit in the front row either again. Boasting of comparison. Have you ever been having like an otherwise great day, and then you run into somebody and they tell you about, you know, something wonderful that happened to them, or some amazing way that God has blessed them, or maybe you see like on their Instagram feed or something like that, that they got to go do something really cool with their friends or something, and now all of a sudden you're not having such a good day. Right? That's the boasting of comparison. And the boasting of comparison is like the others because at its heart, it feels like my value, my worth is based on the things that I do. And when you have that kind of mindset and you fall into this trap, then you will feel good about yourself when you compare yourself to others and you feel like you're better than them, which is kind of like the first way of boasting. But you will get depressed when you compare yourself to others and you feel like you're doing worse than them, which is kind of like the second way of boasting. But Paul tells us there's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. And so I think there's two ways that our thinking needs to change. The first way that our thinking needs to change is that we need to change the way that we think about ourselves. We need to change the way that we think about ourselves. We need to be comfortable with ourselves and our own brokenness. Okay, we need to be comfortable with ourselves and our own brokenness. Paul says that we're dead to sin. And in many ways, this is always true of us. It's true of us even after we become Christians, that there's a sense that when Paul talks about the flesh, that's what he's talking about. It's this relying on ourself. There's a sense that we're always broken, always going to be. In our own strength, we will always be unable to resist the power of sin. And so we need to learn to own that, right? We're broken people. But we're also glorious people. Also glorious people. In Christ, we are kings and queens. And so we need to be able to own our own brokenness, but also see ourselves for who we are in Christ. So we need to change the way we think about ourselves. That's the first thing. But the second thing, we need to be comfortable in others, in their brokenness, because they're broken too. Everyone you see around you is a broken person. Me, Gary, Walker, John, I already called him out once. He's a broken person. All of us, we're going to let you down. We are going to let you down. But that's because Jesus is not done with us yet. And he's not done with you either. And that's okay. So there's one thing that I want you to walk away with today. It's this. You are a broken person just like everyone else. But in Christ, you are a king or a queen. And that's pretty awesome. Now, Paul ends this passage by saying that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God has created you on purpose just the way that you are. You're his work of art. And he has something awesome for you to do. He has good works prepared before the foundations of the world for you to do. But before we can go out and we can do that thing that God has created us to do, we have to learn to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Right? God has made you alive. He has raised you up. And he has seated you next to Christ in the heavenlies. Now, at this time, we're going to move to our time of response, and the band is going to come back up. We have two more songs, and while we sing and while we worship, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here today and you're like, "Oh man, what is about to happen? What do I do?" Calm down. It's okay. You are free to come forward if you want. You don't have to though. If you want to stay where you are and sing and worship, that's okay too, but you are free to come forward. Now, while we sing and while we do the Lord's Supper, John's going to be back there and Cindy as well. So if you'd like someone to pray for you, John and Cindy would love to pray for you. I'll be back there. Maddie's going to be by herself, apparently. No. I'm going to be back there. I would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Will you stand? Let me pray for us. Father, at this time we remember Jesus, and we're just kind of haunted but also in awe at the words of this passage, because were it not for Jesus and were it not for the cross, we would be left in that state of being dead to sin and under your wrath. And so at this moment, we are just grateful that we can have confidence to stand before you and can have confidence to stand before you in the glory of a king or a queen. Not because of who we are or because of what we've done or any of those things, but because of Jesus, that he has gone to the cross for our sins, that he died and that he rose again and he has ascended to heaven and he is seated at your right hand right now. And Father, we just ask for the faith to learn to see ourselves that way, that we know that one day that it will truly be our role, that we will reign with Christ over creation, and that we can do that now by faith. And so right now, as we remember Jesus, we just ask that he be glorified in our remembrance. It's in his name we pray.